21. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, even as we've sung, we pray that you would speak to us through your word by your Holy Spirit. Help us to, we dare to pray, be able to think your thoughts after you, and may they transform our lives so that our actions reflect your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You don't go to Shakespeare's Macbeth to learn about the history of Scotland. You go to learn what a man feels like after he's gained a kingdom but lost his soul. You do go to the book of Samuel to learn about the history of Israel. But even more, you go to learn how a kingdom whose king has lost his soul needs a king with a heart after God. And as you read further in Samuel, and we'll get today, you go to learn how even a king, a human king with a heart after God, can fail badly and shows you need a greater king. And in our society, which craves a cocoon, craves safety above all else, as demonstrated in the way WA voted last week, the book of Samuel demonstrates that a merely human king or leader, a merely human version of leadership, a merely human version of safety is never enough. So we come to a big chunk of narrative to move the story of David ahead. Last week, Alex explored chapters 19 and 20 and a little bit of 21. And we see in chapter 21, Saul has a spear in hand. He throws to kill David, but David eludes him. Spear in hand is Saul's chief weapon. It's his power and him extending his power. He had used it to demonstrate how he was God's warrior leader to save Israel, to save his people. Now, though, he tries to kill David with it. But God ensures that it's useless against David. And Saul is undone. As we read these chapters, I'll be putting up maps to show where the action is. Something to keep in mind when you're reading, especially the Old Testament, is geography is more important than archaeology to understand the Bible. Really important to get that. People come to me, "Oh, Ray, have you seen the latest archaeological finding?" And I say, "Yeah." So I don't want to completely diss them or anything, so I show interest. But archaeology is as much about interpretation as anything. Geography still remains the same. And if you get the geography of what's going on, as I hope you begin to see with these maps, you'll see, wow, a lot was happening here. Just in the distance they travelled. Now, the land that we call Israel today, it wasn't desert back then as it is today. Sure, it was rugged, but there were forests which were cleared in later times and are now being replanted in modern Israel. What you need to think of, I think, to picture it, is imagine the climate of a bit north of Perth and bushland, minus the eucalypts. They wouldn't have had them back then, but they have them now. Combine that with the terrain down around the Stirling Ranges, and you're beginning to get a picture. Has anyone climbed Bluff Knot? Few people? Yeah, well, it's that sort of terrain, pretty rugged, a lot of it. So if you're imagining, a lot of this is taking place like from the coast at around Albany through the Stirling Ranges to about Cranbrook, over that distance, for any of you who have been down there, you get an idea of there's a fair bit of trekking going on. Not easy work, tiring. Non-stop going back and forth. And the way you need to picture it is more of the Stirling Ranges and less of the rolling countryside, because that's what they had. And I try and show that here. It's a bit of a cross-section. Higher heights too, because you go from the lowest place, 400 metres below sea level to a place about 900 metres above sea level. So that's a bigger height difference than we have down there too. But this is rugged country, and this is where David's wilderness wandering occurs. This is his temptation in the wilderness of God's promised land. Adam had failed way back in Genesis, which led to the wilderness. Only God's grace preserved Adam and Eve after the fall. Israel, they've been put to the test in the wilderness in their Exodus wandering out of Egypt to the promised land. Only God's grace brought them through, because it certainly wasn't their obedience. The question is, how will David fare in the same sort of situation? So chapter 21 begins, verses 1 to 3. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" Now David's two questions in verse 3 clue us into a vital theme that's going to run through this whole section of scripture. In the original, he says to Ahimelech, "What is under your hand? What can you give into my hand?" The hand is emphasized unusually emphasized. I wonder what's going on here. So right throughout, I'll let you kids especially, you may put up your hand every time you hear me say hand, and I think you're going to get a lot of exercise. So though that's a key to this. Remember how I said a few weeks ago, you look for things that keep repeating in Old Testament narrative. They often cue you in to what God wants us to understand. Anyway, verse 4. "And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread.'" Skip to verse 6. "So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." Now it's interesting that Doeg should be Saul's chief herdsman, because Edomites were generally enemies of Israel. But still, read on. "Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you'll take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now think about this. He's just picked up Goliath's sword. Where did Goliath come from? Gath. And he's going, you would think he keeps it well wrapped, because I think that big sword would be instantly recognizable and cause him a lot of grief if it accidentally got exposed. But he gets grief anyway. And if you skim over verses 11 to 15, you see they're fearful of him in Gath, justifiably. He's killed their champion. And so he changes his behavior. He acts like a madman. And there's a whole psalm about that. If you go to the Psalms, you can check them out. But in disgust, Achish says, "Get out of here. I don't want a madman in my presence." And so we get to chapter 22. And David is continuing running. See the distances involved. It's not a short walk. It's tiring. It's heartbreaking. So read from verse 1. "David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Keep a tally of this. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." So here's David, traveling a long way with mum and dad, who are very elderly. Remember the background of the family. David's great-grandmother was Ruth, a Moabite. So he picks up on that connection, the family connection, and finds a place for his mum and dad in their old age to be kept safe and not have to be always on the run. He thinks about them. He cares for his mum and dad. Carry on in verse 4. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So here he is. He's the king without a crown, gathering people around him from all over, taking care, providing safety, providing refuge. He's opposed by the establishment, and he gathers disciples. Does that sound like someone else about 1,000 years later who you get to in the New Testament? David learns to deal wisely with enemies and with potential friends, surrounding nations. He grows in wisdom to lead God's people. And you contrast Saul, who we're going to see here in verses 6 to 8, with spear in hand. It's his sign of power, manly authority, I guess. He's becoming worse and worse. He's becoming more of a despot. He's rewarding his own tribespeople only to curry favor. And this was what Israel had been warned about when they asked for a king. "You want a king like all the nations," God said through Samuel. "Well, that's what you're going to get." And they got it. Saul was that. A king like all the nations around. Not really the king that they needed. Because they were just looking in human terms. And they thought, well, this is what we want. But they left God out of it. Contrast David and Saul. Anyway, in verses 9 and 10, Doeg rats on Ahimelech, the priest. And by verse 17, Saul, in his ever-diminishing power, continues his moral and personal spiral downwards. Verse 17, "And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" So now David gains a priest. He's already got a prophet. He gains a priest. He's looking more like a king all the time, the true king after God's own heart, in contrast to Saul. David provides safety and refuge. And you skim over chapter 23 to see how David does what a true king should do. He goes and he saves the city of Keilah. He dashes over when he hears about a Philistine attack. He inquires of the Lord. He asks of the Lord. And God directs him. God helps him to save the people of Keilah from attack. Saul should do that, but David does it. And watch out for the word hand again. It continues through chapter 23. It's a figure of power. David saves Keilah, and then Saul tries to use it against him to trap David in the gated city. But David inquires of the Lord again and knows he must escape. So we pick it up in verse 13. Then David and his men, who are about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So you see, who's protecting David? Is it him with his own sword, or Goliath's sword? No, it's God. He's relying on God. David, verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Now realize, Jonathan is a whole generation older than David. And Jonathan is next in line to human speaking, like the nations around. Now he's probably in his 40s, and David might be in his early 20s. So this is quite something. The next in line is acknowledging, you are the one God has chosen, not me. Grace on Jonathan's part. Then, verse 19, the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Now, we're going to see who truly has compassion on this spiraling disaster of a king Saul in a little while. Skip to verse 24. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, in the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men went on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, the tension builds. You can imagine the music in the movie now reaches a climax. Hans Zimmer, step aside. This is better than that. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." For once Saul does the right thing, so Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Oh, I think I've skipped along one too much. Now, we get to chapter 24, and the action really heats up. Let's read how it works out. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. Surely this is going to be enough to get rid of David. Surely, once and for all. And he went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hands, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" So here's David. Here's his chance for revenge. And David's men argue, "Oh, this is an open door from God. It's obvious, a great opportunity. You'd be a fool not to take it, David. Why not? It's clearly God's will. Why else would God have enabled this? He's handed Saul to you on a platter. How does David respond? See verse 4. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner or a tassel of Saul's robe. Huh? What's that about? Well, Saul's robe was a sign of his kingship. It's now marred. The corner tassels were really significant. And one of them's gone. Read on in verse 5. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And I'd be saying, huh? Get over it, David. What's the big deal? He knows the big deal. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand out against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. He must have been sitting there a while, but we won't go into that. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. Some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Verse 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went to the stronghold. So you see, after calling David angrily, David, son of Jesse, when he was angry with him, to disown him, Saul now weeps, my son, David. It's a sign of renewed affection. It's also a political statement that he's making here, as Saul's son, David, is legitimately in line to the throne. And Saul calls out that David will be king. Son-in-law, you'll be the king. Now, it's confirmed just by looking in David's hand. He's got this tassel in there. It's not filled with blood. It's filled with a symbol of kingship. And just as David refused to cut off Saul, but only cut off a corner of the robe, Saul asks him not to cut off his family not to kill everyone in his family. Because that's often what the kings all around did. You come to power, you kill off all the other ones who could potentially threaten your power base. And Saul is still thinking like the kings all around. That's his mindset. He's got it totally wrong. Anyway, here he is. There's still no, as moving as this scene is, there's still no reconciliation because Saul is so sinfully, so selfishly sinful. So they go their separate ways. And then follows chapter 25, which Richard will open out next week, David's second temptation in the wilderness. And the events surround David's encounter with Nabal and his wife Abigail. Nabal is the fool. That's what the word Nabal, the name Nabal means. He's the fool who fits in the narrative of as Saul's alter ego, if you like. David is tempted to judge Nabal, and he deserves it, with the sword, and he deserves it, you'd think. But instead, he listens to Abigail's wise advice, and God judges Nabal in his sin. So by the time we pick up reading again in chapter 26, Abigail is David's wife. And they lived happily. That's Hollywood. David's third wilderness temptation is in chapter 26, where we go now. And this is really important. It matches chapter 24, but it's distinct. As we read, think of the similarities you find. Maybe consider the differences as well. I'll give you the tip. The key difference is that David is now deliberately seeking out Saul. That's the key bottom line difference here. It's no chance encounter. Another difference is that plenty of people are named this time around. There are others named. He spends a long time addressing Abner, Saul's general. Sometime before David, he had been rising and he would have been considered as the obvious general, the first in command of Saul's army after Saul. But not anymore. He would have been expected to lead them, but not anymore. And here everyone is going to see he is a better leader than Saul or Abner. He is a much better leader. So, we pick up in chapter 26. Then the Ziphites, again, came to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakileh, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakileh, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." Reminds me of Corporal Jones in Dad's army, but yeah. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." See, Abishai knows that David relented back there in chapter 24 in the cave. He sees himself, well, you know, I'm a pro. It'll all be quiet. Don, and we're out of here. Just let me do it. You won't, I will. I'm the guy. What about it, David? Now, is David prepared to give in to this way of thinking, well, God doesn't want me to kill the anointed, but maybe Abishai can do it. Is David going to give in to that sort of way of thinking? Well, he knows God's promise. Will he leave it in God's hand to sort out? See verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So God's anointed king, he was supposed to save the people and serve the people. Saul had long ago stopped doing that. David is saying something like this. In himself, Saul deserves to die. He's not worthy in himself. But as the Lord's anointed, as someone who the Lord has touched, he has to be treated with dignity. And everyone has to be treated with dignity. And I won't lay a hand on him. And David says something like that both in chapter 24 and chapter 26. Abishai is thinking, well, I'll just do it. But David restrains him, holds him back. But he still takes Saul's symbol of power, that spear. David relies on God, but he also doesn't test God's providential safekeeping. So he gets well away from Saul before verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you've not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. They're both in David's hands. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? He isn't calling him Jesse's son. And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. And then Saul said, and we're going to stop reading in a moment. Verse 21, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Wow. David realizes that only God knows what Saul deserves. Only God has the right to judge. Only God has the wisdom to know what any person deserves. In our personal relationships, we must never try to give people what we think they deserve. You don't know what they've gone through. You don't know the motives of their hearts. Attributing evil motives to people is terrible. You don't know everything about that person, what they deserve. You don't know if they ought to be, as David put it, struck down now, or whether they should be mercifully allowed to live the rest of a long life or short life or whatever, just as David explained to Abishai. God alone has wisdom to know what a person deserves, what a person will do, and God alone has the right to give justice, to give what a person deserves. Where do we get the power to live so graciously in a world where we often get rubbed up against badly, very often? Well, you love your neighbor and you love your enemy and you love a fool by learning to love God's anointed and to see how he loved you. And you say, well, what does that mean? I thought God's anointed was Saul. Well, yes, Saul is an example of someone who takes God's anointing for granted. When God anoints a prophet, priest, king, or other servant in Scripture, he anoints them to save and to serve his people. Yet Saul is now only using his position to serve himself. And that's why God rejects him. But David, well, he shows himself to be a true anointed one because, as David said, the Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me. As David does that, he chooses not to take the quick and easy path to power because he knows he'll become like Saul if he does that. He'll lose his soul and his anointing. Now, does this sound like someone else? I hope you're thinking it might do. By being a true anointed one, he points to the ultimate anointed one, Jesus. The word Messiah means anointed one. Jesus, the ultimate anointed one, he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He had no place to lay his head. He was struck and reviled, but he didn't strike back. They hurled insults at him. He didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And Jesus expects his disciples to get this, to realize it, to just know it. How else do you understand what happened on the road to Emmaus, where he explains how, hey guys, I fulfilled all the ancient prophecies in Luke 24, which Clint read to us. Jesus exclaims, oh foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And I'm sure Jesus would have pointed them to David in the wilderness as exhibit A. If you think the Messiah is to be the son of David, well, huh? Wake up, I'm doing the same things. And David was pointing to me. David only risked his life in order to forgive Saul and reclaim him. But Jesus gave his life in order to forgive us and reclaim us. His grace cost him terribly. On the cross he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He forgives his enemies that we may enjoy his glory. And if you know him doing that for you, you'll be enabled to demonstrate all the love and grace that David demonstrates in what we've read today. Let's pray. Father, we realize we've traversed a lot of time and space in what we've read today. We realize that in so many ways, we don't get it. It's our life of comfort and relative peace and prosperity is so far removed from what David and Jesus experienced. But by your Spirit, we pray you would touch our hearts, help us to see more of who you are, how you've always chosen to work, how you've promised that in this world we will have trials, and that's simply being your disciple, walking in your paths. Give us eyes to see and faith to continue walking in the strength that you give us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing the glories of Calvary.